According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the word power means the ability to act or produce an effect. Whenever you and I come into Luke's Gospel, I believe chapter 4 is seeking to emphasize to you and I one element of Christ's ministry, and indeed a primary element of Christ's ministry, and that is his preaching. Without doubt, Christ was a preacher. For example, if you look with me at chapter 4 and the verse 18, we read that Christ, opening up the book that was given to him regarding the prophet Isaiah, that in verse 18 he declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." We'll go on to say, "To preach deliverance to the captives." And in verse 19, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Three times Christ emphasizes that the Spirit of God rests upon him for this purpose of preaching. If you look with me at verse 31 of this chapter, we read that Christ, coming into Capernaum, enters in to synagogues on the Sabbath days, and we find in verse 32 that the people are astonished at his doctrine, for his word, that is, his preaching, was with power. And if you look then at verse 43, at the end of the chapter, Christ, having arrived in Nazareth to preach, leaving for Capernaum, arriving there and preaching week after week, in verse 33, we read that Christ then goes to other places. For what purpose? He said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." Luke's Gospel, without doubt, is emphasizing to you and I, at the very commencement of Christ's ministry, after he's been tempted by the devil there in the wilderness for 40 days, that he commences ministry with this purpose of preaching. Whenever we come to the very end of Luke's Gospel, in the chapter 24, Christ rising from the dead, what do we find? We find him preaching the word to those on the road to Emmaus, preaching the word to the disciples as they gather together. What was the ministry of Christ on this earth? It was to preach. And having seen a number of elements regarding the preaching of Christ in previous weeks, we have seen the people to whom he preaches. In verse 18, those who realize they are nothing and they have nothing and they will be nothing in and of themselves before God. We find the purpose of his preaching also in verse 19. He's come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, referring there to the year of Jubilee, whereby there would be release of captives, there would be a restoration to people, that which they've lost and their inheritance in God, and there would be that rest from laboring and from burdens. But now as we come on into chapter 4, we find now another element of Christ's preaching. It's emphasized there in verse 32 that Christ's preaching was with power. The people to whom he preaches, the purpose for which he preaches, but now the power with which he preaches. His word was with power. The word for power that's used here in the Greek is used 101 times in the New Testament. 69% of those times it is translated just as it is here in verse 32. It is the word power. But 29 occasions it is translated as authority. In fact, in two occasions it's translated as a right, as in a person's right. And the idea here is that as Christ preached, he preached with strength, he preached with might. But it came forth with might for this reason, because he, as the anointed one of God, the Savior of men, he had the right, he had the legal authority with which to deliver people. His word was with authority. With authoritative might and power. And you see, having declared to us his own testimony in verse 18 that he's come to preach deliverance to the captives, he's come to set those that are bound and to make them free, we now find Christ doing that. Luke's Gospel declares Christ states something, and then Luke in his Gospel now shows Christ doing it. Because in verses 33 to 37, we have Christ doing exactly that. Setting the captive free. And so, this evening, I want simply to leave before you this wonderful truth of the power of Christ's word. And in particular, as we look at this passage of a man who is held captive by an unclean devil, the power of Christ's word over demons. The first thing I want you and I to observe tonight is the reality of demons. You and I live in a society whereby we're told by many people that the only thing that exists in this world is science, namely the elements of the periodic table, protons, neutrons, and electrons, and indeed the laws of nature. And basically, outside of science, nothing exists. No devils exist. No angels exist. In reality, no good or evil exist. This world is just a bunch of chemicals bouncing about the place. It's all random chance. But men and women, this is not true. God makes it very clear to us that whenever it comes to this world, that you and I are not alone. I'm not referring to aliens. I'm referring to what we have described before us here. In verse 33, we read in the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. We read that there was a man here, and he had an unclean devil. In Job chapter 1, the verse 7, we read that on this world, that there are invisible beings which go to and fro the earth and up and down it. We find that some of these invisible beings are good, they are servants of God, and they are known as angels, or indeed elect angels, to be more specific. There are other invisible beings, and they are not good. They are evil. They are not the servants of God. They are rebels against God, and they are known by a variety of terms. They're known here, as seen in verse 33, as an unclean devil. They're known also in other parts of Scripture as an unclean spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, as rulers of darkness, as spiritual wickedness. These devils, these demons, were created by God. They were created holy. They were created good. However, in Jude chapter 1, the verse 6, we read that these angels, they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. They rebelled against God. And as a result, God hath reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Why there are many devils, the Bible speaks of one particular devil who is the chief antagonist against God, and under him all the other devils and all the other demons that cooperate. The demons, the reality of them, are mentioned in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read of those who sacrificed unto devils and not to God. And indeed, in the New Testament, again and again, whether it be Luke chapter 4, indeed, other parts of the gospel records, indeed, the New Testament letters, we find of demons being mentioned. It may surprise you that 19 out of 27 books of the New Testament refer to demons. Demons are real. Notice to me, secondly, tonight, not merely the reality of demons, but the enmity of demons. Demons hate Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, Christ tells the parable of the tares and the wheat. And in that he speaks about his enemy. And in Matthew 13, verse 39, he reveals who that enemy is. He says, the enemy is the devil. We see that very clearly from the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates man in his own image. He gives man responsibility. He gives man promises. He gives man a blessing. However, in chapter 3, we read of the devil coming along, that ancient serpent, and he comes and he seeks to oppose Christ. He blasphemes God. He opposes God. He opposes the will of God and the people of God because he hates God. And if you look at me, please, at Luke chapter 4, we see this enmity of this demon. If you look with me at verse 33, we read it, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thy Jesus of Nazareth? Whether this man, the devil within him, attend the synagogue on a regular basis, and did not know that that day Christ was going to enter in the synagogue, or whether this man and the devil within him attend the synagogue that day, particularly knowing that Christ had already been in Capernaum for a number of weeks preaching in other places, and that he was going to be there that day. And as a result, he went to confront Christ. We do not know which situation it is. It's not revealed for us. But there's one thing that is certain. This man and the devil within him did not want Christ in Capernaum. He did not want Christ preaching in Capernaum. Because this man and the devil within him could not stand Christ preaching in Capernaum. Look with me again at verse 33 and verse 34, and as we read it, you get an idea here of the sense of the desperation of the words of this demon. We read, "In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thy Jesus of Nazareth?'" It is as if the man, the devil within him, was so angered at Christ being in Capernaum, so angered at Christ preaching in Capernaum, that this man, the demon within him, is compelled to burst forth and literally cry, "Let us alone." In fact, in the Greek, it's one word, away. Just get away. The enmity of demons. They hate Christ. They hate the preaching of Christ. Let me ask you this evening. Are you one who loves Christ? Are you one who loves the preaching of Christ? If you find within yourself a distaste for Christ, if you find within yourself a distaste for the things of Christ, if you find within yourself a distaste for the preaching of Christ, you need to ask yourself what spirit is in you. I can assure you it's not God's spirit, because the Spirit of God is described as the Holy Spirit, whose one purpose is to reveal Christ. This applies to believers and unbelievers. Even us who are saved, the sinful flesh that still remains in us is in league with Satan and the devils. And you and I this evening, if we're honest, we must confess, like the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am." While the Spirit may lead you towards Christ, yet you know within you that flesh that remains, that it's leading you away from Christ, leading you to that which is against Christ, leading you away from anything but that which will focus your mind on the beauty of Christ and the lovingness of Christ and the holiness of Christ and the commands of Christ and the demands of Christ. And every one of us, believers and unbelievers, we must confess tonight, if we're honest, "O wretched man, O wretched woman, O wretched young person that I am, and of myself, I don't want Christ." You and I therefore need to cry, "O Lord, deliver me from this body of death. Deliver me." This leads us on to the third point this evening. Having seen the reality of demons and the enmity of demons, notice with me the strategy of demons. Again, look with me, please, at verse 33 of chapter 4. "In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thy Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace.'" You turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8. I'm not taking you to a parallel record of the same event. I'm taking you to another event whereby we have a demon before the Lord himself. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, we read, "And when he," that is Christ, "was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thy Son of God?'" See the same phraseology. "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" What's referred to here, whenever the devils in Matthew chapter 8 refer, "Thou come hither to torment us before the time." And what I would put it to you is very possible in Luke chapter 4, that whenever the devils turn around and say to Christ, "Art thou come to destroy us?" What's referred to here regarding the time? It's nothing else but the time of judgment. In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, we read regarding Satan and his devils that they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The devils know that they have a very limited time frame. The devils know that they have a very short time because they know the judgment is coming. They know that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. They know this. They see the reality of it. They know the word of God. They know the prophecies of God. They know the judgment is coming. And as a result, they have a very short time in order to oppose Christ. And so with that reality of the shortness of time, their strategy is very simple: to do anything that they can to oppose Christ. And I would put it to you, that's why they turn around and declare then, "I know thee." After declaring the reality of this judgment, art thou come to destroy us? The devil reacts in opposition. "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The devil is not doing this to promote for the benefit of Christ, the advancement of his kingdom, the salvation of souls. The devil's not saying it for these reasons. The devil hates Christ. He's against Christ. He opposes Christ. He declares, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Whenever Jesus Christ responds to that declaration, he responds with this: "Hold thy peace. Don't you speak one word more." Now the question may come, why? Why would Christ want to stop anybody from declaring to men who he is? Declaring to men that he is the Holy One of God, that he is the Son of God. Why would Christ ever want to stop anybody declaring who he is? Well, if you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 8 again, you and I will find that this is not the only time that Christ stops somebody, whether it be a demon or a man, from declaring who he is. Matthew chapter 8, and in verse 3, we read about a man who was a leper, as revealed in verse 2. We read in verse 3 of Matthew 8, "And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man." See thou tell no man. Or you can go to the priest and show thyself and receive indeed that declaration that you're cleansed from your leprosy. But see thou tell no man. You turn with me then over the page to Matthew chapter 9, verse 29. Read about two people who are blind, as revealed in verse 27. And they cry for mercy upon the Son of God. And verse 29 we read, "Then touched he," that is Christ, "then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it." See that no man know it. If you look at me now at Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, we read about the transfiguration of Christ. Whenever his glory is revealed before Peter, James, and John of the glory that he has. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, verse 1 of Matthew 17, James and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now look with me at verse 9. "And as they," that is Christ, and indeed Peter, James, and John, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Until after his resurrection, until after the cross, "See thou tell no man of my glory that you've seen here in this mount." Tell no man. Why is Christ saying this? Why is he hindering and indeed commanding people from revealing who he is? Well, turn with me, please, back a couple of chapters to Matthew 12. And perhaps some light will be shone upon the answer to that question. Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 9. And we read that when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal in the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. These are the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders. They wanted to accuse Christ of working on the Sabbath day, which was meant to be a day of rest in their eyes. A rest from healing and doing good. How did Christ respond? Look at me at verse 13. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against them, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. He didn't stay there. He didn't continue to do miracles in there. He withdrew himself from thence at the reality of the result of the council of the Pharisees to destroy him. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And listen, as he healed them, he charged them, verse 16, that they should not make it known. I put it to you that it is possible that the reason why Christ has hindered these people we read of in Matthew's Gospel from declaring who he is with great clarity and with great plainness one possible reason is this, that Jesus Christ, he knew he had the work to do. He knew that he had villages, towns, and cities to enter. He had messages to preach. He had people to meet. He had people to save. And he had only 3 short years in which to do it. More than this, Jesus Christ knew that as the Lamb of God, he could not be arrested at any time. He could not give his life a ransom at any time. He could not give his life as a ransom for our sins in any way, by stoning or stabbing. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, he knew that he had to give his life on a specific day, of a specific year, in a specific way, in order to fulfill the law of God and the prophecies of God and the role of the Messiah of God, in order then to save precious souls. And to this end, while Christ would reveal the gospel, yet he would do it in a limited form, so that throughout his ministry, everything would work together so that he would fulfill every will of his Father. He would meet every person he was meant to meet. He would save every person he was meant to save. He would preach every message he was meant to preach. He would visit every city and town and village he was meant to visit. And then on the right day, in the right way, and at the right hour, he would give us life as a ransom for us. And yet, whenever you and I look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, that this unclean devil, in enmity against Christ, we see his strategy. Because he's declaring at the very commands of the ministry of Christ, publicly to all those in the synagogue, I know thee who thou art, the Holy Son of God, the Holy One of God. Because the devil will do anything to oppose Christ, do anything to oppose Christ accomplishing the will of the Father in meeting people and getting to the cross at the right time in the right way. Do anything to oppose Christ. That he will be the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What is the lesson tonight? The lesson tonight regarding this third point is very simple. That the strategy of Christ and his demons is to oppose Christ in any way that they can. And if you and I look through its scriptures, we find a number of things of how the devil interacts with men. First of all, we find the devil leads men. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we read that sinners walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. I'm sure many of you know the story of the Pied Piper who took his pipe and there he played and all the children followed. Satan is the Pied Piper. He just plays and the children of the world just follow him. He leads men. But more than that, he overpowers men. If you look at me, please, at 1 John chapter 5. And if you're an unbeliever this evening, I want you to understand the reality of this. And dear believer, we need to see this afresh. Because you and I both need to see tonight that if anyone's ever to be saved, we need God to miraculously step in and supernaturally work to save souls.
We need to pray.
1 John and the chapter 5, last chapter of this letter, in verse 19, the Apostle John speaking to the children of God, he says, we know that we are of God, but he says, we know something else. We know that the whole world, that is the ungodly world, lieth in wickedness. These words can also be translated as lieth in the wicked one. The verb for lie there is a very interesting word, and according to Greek experts, it has a number of connotations. For example, it can be used of a baby lying in someone's lap being cradled to sleep. It can be used of a ship that's lying stranded and embedded upon sand. It can be used of an animal that's lying there on its back stuck in a swamp. But whatever connotation you look at, this verb for lieth teaches the same thing, that the ungodly world, the whole ungodly world, those that are young, those that are older, they lieth stuck, overpowered by the wicked one. Whether you use the idea of a ship, they're stranded in the quicksand and in the mire of Satan's power, and they cannot get out of it. Whether you take the illustration of an animal, there they are stuck in Satan's trap, and they can't get out of it. Whether you take the illustration of a baby, there they are in the lap of Satan, being cradled to sleep. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, we read that the ungodly are taken captive by Satan at his will. They are led by Satan, and they are overpowered by Satan, and they are captivated by Satan. And indeed, the word in 2 Timothy chapter 2 refers to, as it were, a military prison, whereby the lock is set. The devil not merely leads men and overpowers men, but the devil deceives men. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus Christ speaks regarding Satan and declares that he is a liar and the father of it. And Satan will deceive and tell lies regarding a variety of things. He will tell some unbelievers in this world, you know, sin is wonderful. That's what he said to Eve. It will bring you so many benefits if you sin. But yet to others who will not want the vices of this world with its immorality and its lust and its drugs and its alcohol and all the rest of it, to others he will deceive them with something else. He'll deceive them with the prettier, the nicer virtues and vices, sorry, the nicer vices of this world, of self-righteousness and pride and good works and kindness, that they're good enough before God. Religious ceremonies. And all these things, the devil blinds men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we read that Satan hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What is the strategy of the devil? It is to oppose Christ, to oppose the work of Christ, to oppose the gospel of Christ, to oppose Christ's work of redemption in this world, in any way he can, whenever it comes to the ungodly in this world. Understand tonight that he leads you in the way of sin, of self-righteousness, or of vice, of wickedness and immorality. He leads you in the way, and in doing so, he overpowers you. You may think, I'm free, preacher. I can do whatever I want. I can come to Christ anytime I want. I can believe the gospel anytime I want. I can stop sin anytime I want. No, you can't. You're in the lap of the wicked one. You're being rocked and you're being cradled to sleep. And the devil placing, as it were, his hands over your eyes to close them. You're being cradled so that you don't see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shining in through that bedroom door. Yes, you see the beauty of Christ and turn and believe in him. Satan's rocking you. Satan's closing your eyes. And Satan's singing to you a lullaby. That you don't hear the words of Christ. I put it to you that the scriptures paint forth a very fearful and terrifying picture of the unbeliever. They're overpowered. They're lulled. They're deceived. They're captured. They're imprisoned. All biblical terminology. The strategy of demons. Notice with me fourthly tonight. The impotency of demons, the weakness of them. In chapter 4, we read these words. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God's. What's the result? And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. The devil is revealed in Scripture to be powerful. For those who have attended the prayer meetings over the past number of months, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 6, you will remember that the devil is given many names. He's ascribed in Luke 11 as a strong man who keeps his house in peace. All the unbelievers of this world, he keeps them in peace. There'll be no mutiny among the unbelievers of this world. He keeps them in peace. No man, no organization of men, no angel himself, no elect angel is any match for Satan and his demons. He keeps his house in peace. He's also described as a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5, who induces fear and tyranny and dominance. He describes a great red dragon in Revelation 12 who can sweep one-third of the stars of heaven. He describes the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He's described as the god of this world, the strongest title of all, who's worshipped, willingly worshipped by the unbeliever. The strength of the devil is immense. In Psalm 103, verse 20, we read about the strength of these invisible beings. And how indeed they're able in 2 Kings to kill 185,000 trained soldiers just in one night if they wish. They're so strong. They excel in speed in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. They are ministers like a flame of fire, able to move from place to place like the speed of lightning at 270,000 miles an hour if they wish. They excel in experience. Being created at the beginning of creation, they are over 6,000 years in age. 6,000 years of experience learning the ways and the weaknesses of men. They excel in health. They never get weary. They never get tired. They never get slow. They never get a confused mind. They excel in health and ability every day. Their numbers are abundant. So abundant that in Mark chapter 5, they're able to give even a legion of demons just to one man to torment them. And a Roman legion, according to historians, declares that a legion between 4,000 and 6,000 men. The devil is powerful. But I want to tell you, while the devil has power over men, the devil has no power with Christ. And the devil has no power against Christ. You see, tonight I'm here to preach the gospel, which means good news. And Jesus Christ has declared in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Almighty and Living God is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel and to preach deliverance to the captives, and to set at liberty. And Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 4, in spite of this demon with all his power, with all his ability, Jesus Christ, he rebukes the devil, he silences the devil, and he expels the devil, just like that. Christ only had to speak once. He didn't repeat himself, didn't have to go in a mantra, didn't have to work up some atmosphere. He spoke once, and the devil never said another word. And the devil left him immediately. And the devil never hurt that man again. Christ spoke once. What's the good news tonight? The good news is this. That there is power. Power. Wonder-working power. Oh yes, in the blood of Christ. But in the word of Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul declared, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we read that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of the living God, the Savior of men. And Christ declares in verse 18, I will build my church upon that rock and that reality. I will build my church and the gates of hell, no matter how strong and reinforced it may be, the gates of hell shall not prevail, they'll not hold against my gospel. In Psalm 119, we read that the gospel is the light that destroys the darkness. In Ephesians 6, the gospel is a sword that slays the enemy. You and I may hear today of what are known as deliverance ministries, or by someone who believes they have the gift of casting out devils, and they will come and they will say some incantation, and they'll perform some ritual, maybe light some candles, and remove some objects from a home, and they'll try and perform some form of an exorcism. The power is not in rituals, or incantations, or in candles, or in objects. The power is in the gospel. In the gospel alone, Christ declared with his word, and the devil never said another word, and the devil left, and the devil was expelled never to hurt that man again. Some people think, but hold on, Christ was one who cast out demons. The apostles were those who cast out demons. And yes, Christ did so to authenticate the prophecy of the Old Testament that he was the Messiah of God, because the Messiah was declared that he would cast out demons. The apostles, they declared, and their apostleship was proved by the fact that they were sent by Christ and they cast out demons. But notice, never anywhere do we find that anybody outside of an apostle or someone under the association of an apostle ever cast out a demon. Just like today, we do not make the lame to walk. We don't make the blind to see. We don't raise people from the dead, all of which the disciples, the apostles did. So we don't cast out demons. The last time we ever read of it in all of the New Testament is Acts chapter 16. That was performed by the apostle Paul. If this whole idea of casting out demons by incantation or ritual or exorcism, if that was still for us today, do you not think that the Apostle Paul, or indeed Apostle Peter, or James, or Jude, or John would have written about it in the New Testament? Do you not think that whenever all these letters are being written to the churches, even those letters being written to pastors such as Timothy or Titus, that they would have been told exactly how to perform exorcisms? If that was the answer, if that was the remedy to sinners today, none of it's mentioned. In fact, we are told in pastoral epistles, and we are told throughout the New Testament letters, how a true deliverance ministry operates. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. This man, likely, as commentators would suggest, attended the synagogue on a regular basis. He was a religious man, filled with an unclean spirit. He had no problem going to the synagogue. He had no problem going to a place of so-called worship. He had no problem with so-called religion. He had no problem with it. The devil had no problem with it. But whenever Christ revealed his words, he couldn't stand it. And the devil today, he's not afraid of stories. He's not afraid of entertainment. He's not afraid of things that sound like the gospel, but they're not the gospel. He's not afraid of preaching that does not declare repentance. He's not afraid of preaching that does not declare faith alone in Christ alone. He's not afraid of a gospel which declares that men must be born again. He's not afraid of these things. But he is afraid of the glorious gospel of Christ. Dear unbeliever, as I conclude, what is your need tonight? Your need tonight is to realize the state in which you're in. That in your unbelieving state, you're being rocked and cradled by the wicked one. And that you need Christ. No one else can save you. The angel Gabriel can't save you. The archangel Michael can't save you. They're no match against Satan and his demons. Christ alone, we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, Christ alone as the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil and to set men free. Tonight, you have a need, but tonight, dear unbeliever, you have a hope. You have Christ. Because he declared in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to the captive, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of release, the year of freedom, the year of liberty. And he said, today is this fulfilled in your ears. Today, dear unbeliever, is the time of freedom and release.
if you come to Christ. And dear believer tonight, as the unbeliever must realize that they need Christ and must come to Him, because today is a day of salvation. No one knows what a day will bring forth. Yet, believer, you and I need to realize this evening that if our loved ones ever to come to know the Lord, if this urge and more is ever to come to know the Lord, we need Christ to step in and we need Christ to work. Isaiah 55 is often quoted by believers. Oh, just preach the word. And it'll be like the rain that comes from heaven and will water the earth. It'll be a budding and a blossoming. But I'm always convicted by Isaiah 55. Because it declares that as my word goes forth by my Spirit, by His power, then there'll be a watering, then there'll be a budding, then there'll be a blossoming. We need to pray. We need to pray. Let me just mention tonight as one final thought for you to think about on the way home. In Luke chapter 4, the demon declared, "Art thou come to destroy us?" The demon knew that there was a day of judgment coming. In James chapter 2, verse 19, we read that the devils tremble. They tremble. And yet tonight, dear unbeliever, if you sit there in your state, not trembling, you're not even as wise as the devils, you don't tremble at God. You don't tremble at judgment. May you see your need tonight. That there is coming a day in which God will judge this earth in righteousness, will judge it by His Son whom He has ordained, and that you need to get right before that day. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that Thou wouldst be pleased to take Thy word. And in spite of man, Father, for the glory of Christ and on His merits, let it live. Let it live in every heart. Father, may us who are saved, may we rejoice that we're no longer in the lap of the wicked one. Father, this devil, once he was cast out, he never more hurt that man, because this man, being saved and delivered by Christ, was protected by Christ, he was in the hand of Christ, he was united to Christ, and no creature will ever take a believer out of Christ's hand. Never. Father, we thank you that those of us tonight who are saved were in the hand of Christ, not in the lap of Satan, that we are safe and we're set on high, that Christ protects us and Christ prays for us, Christ will uphold us and one day bring us to be with Himself forever. But Father, let us see our need to pray, because Lord, let us see our unbelieving loved ones, let us see those in this area that are unbelieving, and even perhaps those in the church tonight, that they are in the lap of the wicked one. Lord, they're overpowered. Lord, they're captivated. They're being rocked to sleep. And Lord, I pray that we would have that sincere heart and earnest cry. Oh Lord, deliver them. Save the lost. Father, we ask you that you would speak to unbelievers. Show them their need to come to Christ tonight, while Christ offers Himself in mercy and in grace. For no one knows when will be the last time that Christ offers it to anybody. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.